He was crucified in weakness, but he was raised in power. If you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, if you would, to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, we'll read the first 18 verses together. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord, and these are true events. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this record of what happened. We thank you that death could not hold him. Thank you for raising him and for giving us eyes to see the truth. Thank you for the hope that we have, the certainty of eternal life. Thank you that he is risen and reigning, praying for us. Thank you that he will return for us. Father, this world is lost, and we would be lost too if it were not for your grace. Open the eyes of many, and may our lives be a testimony to them that Jesus is risen. We thank you that that is true. Transform us through this truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Evangelist Ray Comfort once asked the question, "What do you think was the most significant event in human history?" He answers, "Unquestionably, the greatest event was the faint sound of a heartbeat in a cold and lifeless body in a tomb 2,000 years ago. The sound of blood rushing through the heart of Jesus of Nazareth was a sound that will thunder throughout eternity because of its incredible implications. The fact that God raised someone from the dead is not really significant. He raised the dead a number of times, both in the Old and New Testaments. But this resurrection had enormous lawful repercussions. It was evidence that the judge of the universe had acknowledged that the payment for our sins was acceptable. It was the key that unlocked the door to immortality for humanity. End of quote. Today we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. Today Christian people around the globe are remembering and rejoicing in the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have done for about 2,000 years now. I just read a survey somewhere about, you know, people in America, how many believe Jesus lived, and how many believe he died, and how many believe he actually rose from the dead. And of course, the percentage of those who believe he actually rose is less. But of those who actually say they believe it, does it really make a difference in their lives? Do they really believe it? Do we really believe it? In about 30 AD, in an obscure corner of the Roman Empire, a Galilean carpenter was executed by crucifixion, that painful and shameful death reserved for the worst criminals of the day. Yet today this man is worshipped by millions of people around the world. But why? Why has his memory not passed into obscurity and oblivion like most members of the human race following their death? There can only be one answer, that he did in fact rise from the dead, that he is alive, even as he promised he would do, that he is now alive and reigning over the affairs of men at the right hand of God, just as the scriptures declare. But in fact, it is more than that. There's more reason than even that fact, that he rose from the dead, for the explanation of why he is worshipped around the world today. It is what he accomplished by his death and signaled by his resurrection that makes the Lord Jesus precious to so many people today. For when he rose from the dead, he declared that the way to heaven was now open to the human race. The debt of sin was paid in full. The hope of glory was now real. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was indeed the day that changed the world. But the most important question is simply, is it the day that changes us? Is it producing in us lives of hope, lives of peace and love and holy zeal for God's glory? Does it make a difference to you and me that he rose from the dead? Does it make a difference if we even believe it and say we believe it? As followers of the Lord Jesus, we ought to think long and hard and often, every day, on the resurrection of our Savior. We need to live every day in light of the reality that that tomb is empty and he is alive and risen and reigning, and we can commune with him. And our sins are forgiven and washed away because of what he accomplished. We ought to live in light of that every moment. We ought to go to bed with that thought on our mind that Jesus is alive and he is with us. We can talk to him as we fall asleep. We wake up in the morning and we can think, Lord, thank you for a new day. Thank you that I have awakened. Thank you that you are here. Thank you that you are alive and real and reigning and ruling and watching over me. Thank you that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that you have conquered death. Every day, every moment, that ought to be in our subconscious, if not in our conscious thinking. And so we need to think long and hard and often about his resurrection. This is Resurrection Sunday. God in his wisdom has given us a calendar and anniversaries where we celebrate things on a regular basis so we don't lose sight of them. And so it's good that we remember today, especially. But in fact, the church began worshiping him regularly on the first day of the week because that's the day he rose from the dead. That's why we don't meet on Saturday. Because that truth is so life-changing that it is always to be in our consciousness. And so I invite you this morning to think about that together with me. And to consider the truth that we find in John 20, verses 1 to 18, which teach us that this good news, this great news of Jesus' resurrection calls for faith without reservation, leading to unfeigned adoration and unashamed proclamation. In other words, if we believe in the resurrection of Jesus, it will change our lives. And if our lives continue on much the same as they've always been, we need to ask ourselves the hard question, do I really believe this is true? And if I believe it's true as a fact, do I really believe that He is in my life and it is true as something that changes and affects me every day, every moment? The good news of Jesus' resurrection calls for faith without reservation, leading to unfeigned adoration and unashamed proclamation. So let's think about that. Let's unpack it for a few moments. As we look at this passage, in the first 12 verses, we have the simple declaration of the good news: Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. It's been said that the resurrection of Jesus is the best attested fact in history. The four gospel accounts complement each other. Not one of them gives all of the info, but they all together fill in what we need to know, what God in His wisdom decided to make sure that would be preserved for us to know down through history. If you stop and think about it, we cannot explain the existence of the Christian church for over 20 centuries apart from Christ's resurrection. The Christian church is totally different from every other institution and organization. The Christian faith is different from every other religion. Our faith is based on the life of a man who died, whom we claim rose from the dead. And if he didn't rise from the dead, there would never have been a church. The facts that John presents here in our text presents to his readers important parts of the good news that we need to know that John is proclaiming in his gospel, and so he wants us to understand the truth of the resurrection and to be sure of it. So let's think about some of these facts. The first one is that Jesus' tomb was and is empty. In verse 1, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Mary was the first one to arrive at the tomb. She's also the first one to see the risen Lord. But she doesn't see him right away. She comes to the tomb, she sees that the stone has been rolled away, and she makes an assumption. Assumptions are so important in life. Sometimes they're wrong. And in this case, she assumes that Christ's body was stolen. She ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." She thought someone had stolen his body. So then in verses 3 to 8, Peter and John run to the tomb, and they discover that indeed it is empty. There's two of them. Mary, that makes three. Two witnesses minimum were required for testimony in a court of law. So this would be legally admissible testimony. The tomb is empty. In verses 11 and 12, Mary arrives back at the tomb a second time. And on her second visit, she looks in and she sees angels sitting at the head and the foot of the place where the body of the Lord Jesus had lain. And the emphasis John has here as he writes this account is on the absence of the body. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the feet. So the tomb is empty. But Jesus' body was not stolen. Verses 5 through 7, we have Peter coming to the tomb, and unlike John who hesitates, Peter just brashly goes in. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter, that was John, then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. The linen cloths lying there and the face cloth folded up by itself show that robbers had not taken Jesus' body. You see, we have to put our thinking hats on a little bit here. We have to be a little bit logical. They would have either taken the cloths, which were full of spices, which were very costly, or if they were stealing his body, they would have been trying to get out of there in a hurry. They would have just let them carelessly fall to the ground and leave them there. They certainly wouldn't have taken time to fold up the face cloth. So the robbers didn't steal his body. How do we know Jesus rose from the dead? Well, his followers claimed to be eyewitnesses of his resurrection. In verse 18, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." It's an eyewitness account. In Acts 2:32, Peter is preaching. He says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." We're going to think a little bit more about these first eyewitnesses in a few moments. But an eyewitness account is very weighty. In a court of law, it's very weighty in convincing people of things. But there's more than that. Jesus himself predicted that he would die and rise again. For example, in John 2:19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And of course, they got mad at him. They thought he was talking about Solomon's temple, or Herod's temple as it was. But John tells us he meant the temple of his body. In John 10:17-18, Jesus said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Similarly, in the other Gospels, Mark 8:31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." I don't understand the logic of people who say Jesus was a great teacher, but I don't believe he's the Son of God. He's a great teacher. He taught great things. He was a morally upright man. You're saying he lied? You see, if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, you're calling him a liar. Because he said he would rise. Jesus predicted he would die and rise again. The Old Testament predicted that the Messiah would rise from the dead. In verse 9, we've got a hint of that, where it talks about the fact, "As yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." We think of the words again of Peter preaching in Acts 2 as he cites David in Psalm 16. "For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." Peter then goes on to say, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up." So there are eyewitnesses. Jesus himself said he would rise. The scriptures of the Old Testament predicted it in advance. And there's supporting evidence from outside of scripture. Think about the fact that Jesus' enemies were never able to produce his body. If they had, that would have been an instant end to the Christian faith. And in fact, we're told that even though he rose from the dead. The Romans had placed guards there, and the Jews bribed the guards to keep quiet and told them they'd keep them out of trouble with the Roman chiefs if they found out. It's mind-boggling. It's like when they raised Lazarus, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and the religious leaders said, okay, now we got to kill Lazarus too. Like, he raised him from the dead. What more proof do you need that he is the Son of God? You should be bowing to him, and instead you're plotting to kill him, and you're going to kill the man he raised from the dead. Do you think you have power to do that? But you see, the blindness of sin and the hardness of the human heart is always revealed more clearly in the face of God's revelation of his power and goodness and love and holiness. So God raises Jesus from the dead. They harden their hearts further. It's amazing. But his enemies were never able to produce his body. Not only that, his followers were willing to die for the belief that he rose from the dead. People don't die for something they know is a lie. There is no way the disciples took his body and faked his resurrection. Because if you know it's a lie, you're not going to die yourself for it. And yet, they did. The Christian church down through history is full of stories of the saints who bore witness to the reality of Jesus' resurrection and sealed it with their blood, joyfully knowing that although they laid down their lives, they would lose nothing because he's risen and they will rise in him. There's no other conclusion possible except that the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter of Galilee, rose from the dead about 2,000 years ago. At least there's no other conclusion possible for anyone who honestly and objectively examines the facts. But of course, the human race is not honest and objective. That's the problem. We all have an axe to grind against God. We are rebels from the heart. We all have a vested interest in convincing ourselves that God's word is not true and that Jesus Christ is not his son. Even some of the atheists have admitted that in their weaker moments. Some of them have said, you know, we were so glad that evolution came along. When Darwin's book came out in 1859, it was snapped up like that. Because there were people looking for a way to justify their rejection of the Word of God. It's not that that book was so amazing. It was, oh, good, here's a way we can justify what we... Because we don't want to live under submission to Moses' law. We don't want to live under submission to God. They said as much. I think it was Huxley who said that. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Now, if you're a believer in him today and you know that's true, it's not because of all these evidences. These support our belief. We know it's true because God has opened our eyes. We know him personally. Somebody once said, you know, somebody was saying, well, this story about Jesus rising from the dead, how do you know it's true? So, well, actually, I was speaking with him this morning. We know him. But the truths of Scripture, the truths of logic, just confirm it. They just strengthen it. The reality is, if we believe Jesus is risen from the dead, if we have a relationship with him, it's because God has opened our eyes. We were just talking this morning before the service, the deacons and I, and just reflecting on the fact, I can remember 35-36 years ago in New Zealand, emptiness in my life, wondering why I was on earth. And I met some people and they shared the gospel with me, and I think back to that moment. And I look at people around us, I see people on the streets, no hope, hard hearts, emptiness. And I think, there but for the grace of God go I. But that one day, January 11th, 1977, the light went on. I saw. It wasn't anything in me. It's not that I was any more intelligent or wise. Only the grace of God opening the eyes of a blind sinner, opening the heart. And if you're here this morning and you've experienced that grace and you know that this is true, you know what I'm talking about. And if this doesn't really make sense to you, you need to cry out to God for mercy and ask Him to open your eyes to see the truth of the risen Savior. God is merciful. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Don't rely on yourself. Cry out for mercy. Jesus is risen. But if we would profit from the good news that Jesus is risen, we must look at some of the implications of this great truth. So let's look at our second point this morning. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Jesus' resurrection calls for faith without reservation. We'll look at those same 12 verses and the next four as well, the first 16 verses. From the beginning to the end of Jesus' ministry, His call to people has always been to believe. Now, it includes repentance, but foundationally it's belief. We read in Mark 1:15 that Jesus came into Galilee saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." As we look at John's gospel, one of the most important themes in this book is believing. It's faith. Here we have the greatest event in history. This is the day that changed the world. And the only fitting response is to believe the truth of Jesus' resurrection without any reservation. So let's just think through and examine the responses of these first people who received this news. What was their initial response to the news of the empty tomb? Well, we look at Mary again. In verses 1 and 2, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they've laid him.'" Like many people, Mary initially jumped to a rash conclusion. So there's one response, a rash conclusion. See, she sees the stone rolled away. She doesn't seem to have really looked into the tomb. Maybe it was still too dark to see. She jumps to the conclusion that someone has stolen the Lord's body. Now, grave robbery was not uncommon in that day. The Romans passed legislation against it. The Jewish religious leaders feared that the disciples would steal Christ's body, so they asked for a guard from Pilate. John doesn't mention it, but the other Gospels do. The other Gospels tell us that the soldiers who were on guard passed out of fear when the angels appeared. That's not hard to believe. Wherever we see angels appearing in Scripture, the common, consistent response is incredible fear. And so one of the most, if not the most common command in Scripture is fear not. And these are just angels. When the Lord appears, think of John on the Isle of Patmos, when the risen Lord appeared and John passed out, fell at his feet as though dead. So these guards passed out as well. So Mary jumped to the conclusion, somebody's stolen his body. Now she may have wondered, well, what about the guards? But she was emotional. The guards weren't there, or maybe they were lying on the ground, passed out. Or maybe they'd awakened before she got there, seen that the tomb was empty, and they'd run away. We don't know. But she jumped to a rash conclusion, and many people today refuse to consider the facts, or consider them without considering their own presuppositions or worldview. So people start by assuming resurrection's impossible. After all, scientifically, dead people don't come to life. Or maybe there's some other explanation. They jump to rash conclusions. They refuse to consider the possibility. You see, we all have a worldview. We all have certain presuppositions we start with. If you don't believe there's a God, you're not going to believe in miracles. On the other hand, if you believe that the God of the Bible is, Miracles are no problem. So perhaps someone here today has jumped to a rash conclusion in order to explain this phenomenon. So that's Mary. She jumped to a rash conclusion. John, when he heard that the tomb was empty in verse 2, he along with Peter went to look. John wanted to know. John had a real concern to know the facts for himself. So as we contrast these various responses, we've got the rash conclusion. Here we've got the real concern. And so he and Peter run, and John runs on ahead. He wanted to get to the tomb because he wanted to find out for himself. He wasn't satisfied to wait for others to investigate. He wanted firsthand knowledge. Yet when he gets there, he's somewhat hesitant. He's not sure what he's going to find. He's not sure what to hope, what to believe. He was a good Jewish boy. Going into the presence of a dead body is not a good thing. He waits for Peter. But the important thing is that John acted on the good news and he sought to learn more. Perhaps some of you are in John's position today. You're not sure what to believe. But surely the right attitude is the one John showed. Have a real concern to know the truth for yourself. And so the key is to read the New Testament for yourself. The key is to ask God to give you light. The key is to seek and search until you find. It's not to be satisfied with what other people say. It's to seek for yourself. If there is a God, I want to know Him. And I'm going to read this New Testament. And in fact, I'm willing to read the whole Bible if need be. And I'm going to cry out to God to show me the truth. Have a real concern to find out for yourself. Then, of course, the third person in this event is Peter. Now, when he heard with John that the tomb was empty, he too ran to see. We're told that he lagged behind John. John outran him. The usual explanation is that Peter was older. Well, he might have been, but we're not told that. Could it be that Peter lagged behind because of a ravaged conscience? You see how each one of us has our own story and our own conditions and our own situation? Peter had denied the Lord 3 times, just a day and a bit before this. He'd denied that he'd known him. He'd called curses down on himself. It's easy to imagine that as they go charging off to the tomb, his guilty conscience begins to bother him. It gets harder and harder to run full out. He slows up. One writer says, what right has he to take part in a search for the body of the man he so deserted? But then Peter kept going. Maybe he surged on. Maybe he got his second wind and he caught up to John at the tomb, perhaps because he also remembered the Lord's words recorded in Luke 22. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Perhaps Peter's faltering faith as he starts on the way to the tomb and his conscience smites him, perhaps it stirred itself up as he remembers the Lord's gracious promise. And that exhortation that in spite of it all, when you've turned, strengthen your brothers. But again, perhaps there are some here today whose consciences condemn them. Perhaps you've done things you're ashamed of. Perhaps you don't think there's any point in seeking Christ, that He would never accept you. He's holy. You're a sinner. But stop and think about what Jesus came to do. The Apostle Paul says this is an important truth to remember. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And this truth that He rose from the dead, this is all part of it. The resurrection itself points to His victory on the cross over sin and death. He said, "Tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full." And so the resurrection tells us that the forgiveness of sin has been won by Jesus for all who come to him. No sin disqualifies us except the refusal to bring our sin to him for cleansing. His resurrection proves that he can indeed wash anyone clean. So those are the initial responses. One jumped to a rash conclusion. Another had a real concern to know the truth, and another had a ravaged conscience that made him hesitate. But they went anyway. And there are some initial results of hearing and responding to this news that Jesus has risen. In verse 6, Peter goes directly into the tomb as soon as he arrives. He observes certain important facts about the linen cloth, or cloths, and the face cloth. And Simon Peter came following him, following John, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. We're not told any more about Peter, except that he returned home in verse 10. Did he believe? Did he doubt? In Luke 24:12, we read he went home marveling at what happened. But that word marveling is a bit ambiguous. It could mean that he was amazed, or it could mean he was wondering what happened. So probably at this point, Peter is somewhat confused, but not yet convinced. So there's a result. But then we've got John. In verses 8 and 9, the other disciple, John doesn't name himself, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they had not, or they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. So John follows Peter into the tomb. He saw what Peter saw. He saw that the cloths are in one place, and the face cloth was folded up in another place. But there's an important difference between John and Peter. We're told that John believed. Now, we're not quite sure what that means. It could mean that he believed Jesus had risen. It could mean merely that he believed what Mary said, that his body wasn't there, maybe that his body had been stolen. Maybe he actually believed that Jesus had risen. But John wants us to understand one thing. Whatever he meant by he believed, he does want us to understand that at this point his belief was not based on Scripture, for he didn't understand that the Scriptures taught Jesus would rise. His belief, whatever it was, whether it's Jesus is risen, Jesus isn't here, his body's been stolen, or the fact of the empty tomb is at least the foundation of it all, it's really based on what he didn't see. John believed because of what he did not see. He seems to be convinced, at least of something, but not really fully comprehending. Convinced, but not comprehending. Peter is confused, but not yet convinced. John is convinced, but not really comprehending. Many people today are like John. They have an unformed faith. Somewhat like that. It's better than unbelief, but we mustn't be satisfied with some kind of vague, minimal understanding that something strange, maybe something extraordinary, maybe something miraculous happened at that tomb 2,000 years ago, but we haven't really thought through the implications. If this man really is alive, then I need to find out about him, because if he's still alive, I'm going to have to deal with him, because that really confirms everything else he said. And we just kind of, or at least some people kind of leave it vague. They don't want to think it through. Maybe they're convinced. Maybe not. They're not really comprehending. And then we got the third result, and that's Mary. Now, Mary's first response was this rash conclusion, but she seems to have gone back to tell Peter and John that they've stolen or they've taken the Lord's body, and then she appears at the tomb again. So she obviously followed them, but couldn't keep up with them. And so she gets there. And the initial result of her first response, and she returns, is to be greatly concerned without receiving any consolation. We read in verses 11 through 15, "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the foot, and one at the head, and one at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away.' She was greatly concerned, but she didn't receive any consolation. After telling Peter and John, she seems to have followed them back, but she couldn't keep up with them. So whether Peter was old or not, he seems to have run faster than Mary. When she arrived, it seems they'd already left. So now we see her standing outside the tomb weeping. Weeping because of grief over the Lord's death. Weeping because of her distress over his improper burial and the missing body. But this time she stoops and she looks in. She sees that his body's not there, but she also sees something that Peter and John did not. In other words, the angels revealed themselves to her, but not to them. And they speak, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Perhaps there's a mild rebuke here at the slowness to believe the promise of Jesus. We think of his rebuke to two other disciples on the Emmaus Road, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." So she's looking in, she sees these angels. "Why are you weeping?" But she doesn't seem to register that they're even angels. She repeats her concern. "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." You could see that she loved the Lord Jesus. She's so concerned. She doesn't see these are angels. And then something, or perhaps someone, catches her attention and she turns. Perhaps the angels responded to the presence of the Lord behind her. Perhaps she caught some movement out of the corner of her eye, but she turns, and it's the Lord Jesus. But Mary doesn't know it's him. She's still so concerned and preoccupied with, where's his body? He too addresses her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Note that he says, "Whom are you seeking?" Not what? Not a body, but a person. But in her grief and her overwhelming concern for her Lord, she misses him when he's right in front of her. See how preoccupied she is with finding his body. She was so concerned, she could not receive consolation. Like the rest of us, she was slow to believe the Lord's promises and take them at face value. How slow we all often are to take the Scriptures at face value. As I read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, how amazing it is that so many people who are Christians refuse to take those scriptures at face value. And others who refuse to take the virgin birth at face value. And others who refuse to take the resurrection at face value. If the scriptures contain errors, then either God is ignorant or he's a deceiver. But our Creator is neither ignorant nor a deceiver. We need to believe the Word of God. We need to take the Lord's promises at face value. But there's a turning point for Mary, isn't there? And it comes in verse 16. In verse 16, whatever the reason she didn't recognize Jesus or look for him among the living rather than among the dead, it is when he pronounces her name. And when he does so in the way that he always had done, that her fog is penetrated. And she is brought to that blazing realization that it's him. It's Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher, literally my teacher. Perhaps there's nowhere else in all of Scripture where we see so clearly the reality of the words of the Lord Jesus in John 10, 3 and 4, where he said, he calls his own sheep by name, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Mary hears him call her by name, and she knows his voice. Rabboni, Rabboni, which means teacher. She recognizes him. She now believes. She now knows. She knows that he is risen. And whatever Mary's understanding may have been at that moment of the implications of who Jesus is as the Son of God, what he had done by dying and rising again, for her the important thing was the restoration of relationship with her Lord. And at the point of recognition, sparked by hearing him call her name, her faith in him and his resurrection is now without reservation. She knows that he's alive. Jesus' resurrection continues to call for faith without reservation on the part of you and me. Are you gripped with the reality that this Jewish carpenter is alive today? That he is more than a carpenter? That he's the very Son of God? That he's the Lord of glory? That he's the creator of the universe? That he's the King of kings and Lord of lords? That he's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high? That he is reigning even now while his enemies are being made the footstool of his feet? And that he will return? And that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? Are you convinced of that? He's risen, and everything else follows. He is Lord, and he's coming back. So faith without reservation is what his resurrection calls for. But if we have that kind of faith in his resurrection, it leads us inevitably to unfeigned adoration. And so we can turn it around and say, do I have that kind of adoration that demonstrates that I have faith without reservation? Or am I really doubting? Verse 17, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So now Mary knows that the Lord is risen. Now that the relationship that death had severed has been restored, she expresses her love for him with the same unselfconscious abandon of a little child who is glad to see his parent home after a long absence. No doubt Jesus' words here, do not cling to me, indicate that is precisely what she was doing. Probably clinging to his feet, as we're told of the women in Matthew 28, verse 9. And Jesus' words mean, do not keep holding on to me, do not cling to me. And the question is, why did he say this? When a little later, in verse 27, he invites Thomas to touch him and examine him. And the reason seems to be that Mary thought he was about to ascend to the Father immediately. She doesn't want to lose him, and it's as if the Lord is saying, do not cling to me so desperately, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. That is, I am not yet in the ascended state. I'm still here. You don't need to cling to me. But there are two truths we need to grasp from this account. The first is that those who truly believe that Jesus has risen, those who've put their trust in him as the risen Lord, can't help but love him. He's risen. He's borne my sins in his body on the tree. He's brought me back to God. He's alive. We love him because he first loved us. So if you truly believe that he's risen, you truly believe in him and all that he said, all that he promised, all that he is, you can't help but love him. But there's a second truth here. It is that the relationship with Christ that was enjoyed by his followers in the days of his flesh must change. It will be just as intimate, but it won't involve knowing him physically after the flesh. I think perhaps the Apostle Paul was referring to this in some way when he said in 2 Corinthians 5:16, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. We see everybody differently because of the reality of Christ in us. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer." We don't look from the point of view of the flesh. We don't see him in the flesh. Everything's changed. And our relationship with him is different. The disciples' relationship was different in one sense. It now involves the ministry of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Jesus has not left us as orphans, and we should not yearn for the days of his flesh as though we're at a disadvantage now. He said, "It is to your advantage that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the Comforter won't come. But if I come, if I go away, he will come." And the implication is that's better. It's more intimate. It's closer. Yes, we long to see him face to face. We should. We long to see him in his glory because we love him. Those who truly believe he has risen can't help but love him, which means that our love for the Lord is the measure of the reality and strength of our faith. If we are indifferent to him, if our love is cold, it's because our faith is weak. Whenever there is faith in Jesus' resurrection, it always leads to unfeigned adoration. Even for those who believe in him without seeing him, Peter writes in his first letter, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." So there's a test here for us, isn't there? Do you believe in him? Do you believe he's risen? Do you love him? Do you rejoice in him with that inexpressible joy? Belief in the risen Savior always leads to unfeigned adoration of that Savior. But then thirdly, or fourthly rather, as we think about the truth of his resurrection and the unfeigned belief without reservation and the unfeigned adoration. Finally, adoration of the risen Lord calls for unashamed proclamation. Look at verses 17 and 18. He's risen. Mary's seen him. She clings to him because she loves him. And then he gives her a task. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go. To my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went. She didn't want to leave the Lord. She wanted to be with him, but she loved the Lord. And if you love the Lord, you obey the Lord. If you don't obey the Lord, your claim to love the Lord is hollow. She wanted to be with him, but he said, "Go, tell my brothers." Mary Magdalene went, and she announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Adoration of the risen Lord calls for unashamed proclamation. Mary has been called and is now commissioned. It is only when the Lord calls her name that she recognizes him, and her immediate response is to express this unfeigned, genuine adoration for him. But those who love the risen Lord, those are the people whom the Lord calls to serve. Now the Lord reveals his will that she declare the good news of his resurrection. Go tell others. Tell my brothers. Brothers, a new designation for his disciples. Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Jesus has made us children of God. Now we can call God Father. Now we can name him as our God. And now we can call the Lord Jesus our brother, for he has called us his brothers and sisters. But at the same time, he said, I ascend to my God and your God, my Father and your Father. We are adopted as the children of God, but Jesus is the Son of God by nature. So we need to understand that we've been brought into the family of God. We can call Jesus our brother, we can call God our father, and yet there's also a difference. Because Jesus is the Son of God by nature from eternity. The one who was declared or appointed the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. But it is this risen Son who calls not only Mary, but all who believe in him, all who love him, to declare the good news that he is risen. Not only to his brothers, but to his potential brothers and sisters to the very ends of the earth. What an incredible privilege. If you and I really believe that he is risen, if we really know that because he's risen, because he died on that cross and his death declares that his resurrection declares rather that his death was sufficient, and that as a result we've been made brothers and sisters who are forgiven completely, then we will really love him. And this love for him, because of his love for us, will make an incredible difference in our lives. And we will tell others. We will model the truth that his resurrection really was the day that changed the world. Because it will be clear that it was the day that changed our lives. And we will gladly give ourselves to being faithful ambassadors for our living Lord. So as we celebrate this great good news today, this news that ought to fill us with joy and with hope, as we celebrate this great good news that Christ is risen indeed, let us ask ourselves, if our belief that it is true can be seen by other people and the difference it makes in our lives, does it make a difference? Or do we just look like everybody else? I'm not talking about painting a plastic smile on our face and pretending things are always well. That doesn't help anybody else. I'm talking about the fact that in the midst of grief and pain and sorrow and struggle, on those days when it's hard to get out of bed, on those days when you feel like, I don't know if I can carry on for another day, on those days when you go through something difficult, like losing your child or your spouse, can the world see that in spite of the sorrow and the pain, you and I have a hope and a joy that even the greatest sorrow can't extinguish completely? That we have a reason for living and that we have an eternal destiny that keeps us going. That we are able to love our enemies and we are able to serve people who despise us. We are able to pray for people who mock our faith and who marginalize us. Does the resurrection of Jesus make a difference in your life? Does our faith in the risen Savior lead to adoration and proclamation? If it doesn't, let us pray along with the poet, Charlotte Elliott, who wrote these words, "Lord Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality, more present to faith's vision keen than any outward object seen, more dear, more intimately nigh than even the sweetest earthly tie." May that be our prayer, so that the resurrection of Jesus transforms us. Because the good news of Jesus' resurrection calls for faith without reservation, that leads to unfeigned adoration and unashamed proclamation. My prayer is that God would make every one of us here at Renfrew glad ambassadors of the good news of the day that changed the world. Please join me and let's pray that he would make us those kind of ambassadors. Our Father, we thank you that the Lord is risen. And that makes all the difference. That's the foundational, unshakable bedrock fact that we stake our lives and our eternity upon. We thank you that it is inconceivable that Jesus Christ could lie, or that he could fail, or that he could deceive, or that he could be ignorant. We thank you that he is risen, and he is reigning, and he will return. May that reality grip us and fill us with hope and joy and peace and gratitude and courage and faith and adoration and proclamation. For we ask it in his name and for his glory and for our great joy that we might tell others the good news. Father, we pray that we might see some turn to your Son and discover what we've discovered. For we ask it in his name. Amen.